Well, you know, this is the last lecture on the book of Genesis, and I think it's a very strange way for a book to end. I really do, because this last chapter, chapter 50, absolutely permeates about death. The chapter opens with death, observing Jacob's death and his burial, and then it ends with death, recording Joseph's final days. But in between the two physical deaths, the deathly harm done by the brothers to Joseph when they sold him and sent him off into slavery, that is also revisited in the middle of this chapter. So this chapter seems to be bringing home a stinging reminder and a stinging reality of what all of us in this room know is true. Every one of us knows that we are going to die a physical death. We have lived long enough that we know that none of us escape physical death. And most of us in this room, it would be shocking if there was a person in this room that had not suffered deathly damage. The kind of damage that kills and pierces your spirit and your soul as you grow up. And as you live life, not necessarily physical death, but a living death that can really harm us as we move. What has happened? Because this book didn't start out this way. In fact, if you will think back, this book started so differently. It began absolutely full of life and teeming with life. Listen to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it continued on that first whole chapter in describing what was bursting forth. And it was all newness and it was all fresh. Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let there be dry land. Let there be vegetation. Let there be animals. And then that last part of that is God created in His own image man. Chapter 1 ends with God saw all that He had made and it was very good. So we have a world filled with life, beaming with life. What happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 50, which now seems to be permeating with death? It's such a heavy message on this last chapter. Well, ladies, that is the key. What has happened in between chapter 1 and chapter 50? It's the key, and if we can discover what that key is, it will bring us to the truth that makes sense of life. And I really mean that. I look back at trying to make sense of life when I was young. Don't you remember if you were in college or even if you weren't in college when you were kind of that young adult and you would sit around and you would be talking about what's it all about, Alfie, right? You're really old because I remember that movie too. But I do remember in college sitting around and trying to answer questions like, why are we here? What is our purpose? You know, what are your dreams? And do you think those dreams will change the world? And we would sit around and we would share our great wisdom. When I look back, none of us knew bold diddly squat. I mean, it's just amazing how little we knew. But here's the thing, and I think it's what made us sit around and talk about those things, is we saw the dichotomy that Genesis points up. We see a world abundant with life. We see a freshness about the world every day. And yet we see a world that has a very heavy message, death. We live a very heavy message, hurt and harm to us as we move through this life. And it brings up, what's it all about? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And where are we headed if we only end in death? And I think these are some of the greatest questions. And Genesis answers those. And Genesis doesn't answer them in chapter 1. It starts to, but it answers these questions, the true meaning of life in the in-between, of life bursting forth of chapter 1 and life permeating with a message of death in chapter 50. So, any of you have a life that began bursting with life? And you thought it was going to be wonderful? And life has given you some death blows? And you also know you really are going to die? You're not going to be one that escapes it? Then the in-between of chapters 1 and 50 of Genesis has taught you a lot. Because they teach the fundamental truths of all of life and the fundamental truths of all of Scripture, the in-betweens. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to review a little bit and try and pull together the true meaning of life based on Genesis. And then we'll cover chapter 50. So I've divided this into two divisions. A look back on Genesis, chapters 1 to 49, and then a look beyond harm and death, chapter 50. Now, we have learned that Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and I share this a lot in the teaching. I believe the Bible truly is a love letter from God to all of mankind. I believe that with all my heart, that He wrote it through men, because He wants us to know all about Him and the meaning of life. Now, this is the breath of God that we breathe. This is who we are. And so I think it's important to look at what the first book, exposing God, exposing man, has taught us. And what we have seen in this book is we had four great events. The book is divided just into two divisions in the whole book. These four great events that last over thousands of years, and they just cover chapter 1 to 4. And those four great events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then we studied four great men, and that was chapters 12 to 50, which covered only about 300 years. In this last whole section. And these four great people were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what these men did is they showed us how to live the meaning of life and how to live the foundational truths of the world and of all mankind, how it's really done. Chapters 1 to 11 kind of point out the truths of life, and chapters 12 to 50 show us how it's really done as an example for us. And if we are truly trying to grasp the meaning of life and how to live well between the chapters 1s and the chapter 50s of our own existence, then this review will really help. So let's begin today. The creation was the first great cosmic event, and that covered chapters 1 to 2. And this taught us that this entire world, the heavens and the earth, were created. God's love letter to us said, created, not evolved, not happened in a big bang, created out of nothing, bara, out of nothing. And nothing except the triune God was involved. And by the first three verses of all of Scripture, we learned that a multiple but yet one God was involved with the creation of heaven and earth. We saw the Father, Creator, was involved with the master plan. And we learned that every time in Genesis 1 it says, and God said, let there be light, that God said was an example and the personification of Jesus Christ, who in John 1 is called the living Word. When God's Word went out, Jesus was the Creator. And then by verse 2, we learn that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the vast and the deep and the dark and the waste of this world, hovering to bring new life. Triune God, foundational truth given immediately in the very first three verses of the entire first book of the Bible, teaching us that we are created by a triune God that acts as one. And then we learned in chapter 1, verse 26, that we are made in the image of God. We are made in that image of a triune God. And yet we learned that we are not God because we are not equal to Him, nor will we ever be equal to Him, for we are a mere creation by Him and for Him. And we learned that we are made in His image, we had His breath, and yet we are still to rule over all the other creation of the earth. So we learned that we were very special. We learned by chapter 2 that we were made with free choice, that we could choose to love this God or not love this God. We learned our roles. We learned that as a woman, we are to be a helpmate if we marry. And if we marry, it should be forever, a lifetime, a unit that becomes one. This gives us foundational truth of who we are and what our role here is. We are not part of the ape world. And we are not part of the God world. We are made in His image for this world, for a purpose in this world. Now, this great event tells a very strong foundational truth of who we are. God breathed in His image. Are you living out His image on this earth? Would people, if they met you, say, I have met a piece of the divine? It's a hitting question starting the in-between of our life, isn't it? And as you see people, do you stop and think God's image is in that person? I need to really look into that person instead of looking at just the physical or the exterior. It is so important that just in the first two chapters, we catch a glimpse of the meaning of life and what is in it for us. Then we go into the fall in chapter 3-5. More foundational truth is uncovered. It truly shows us that man was born with a free will because we see him choose to go against God. And we see another aspect of a truth of life, and that is evil exists in life. We see Satan exposed very early in creation, and we learn that Satan is real, and he tempts man to doubt in God's word and to doubt in God's goodness. And that is the way Satan works in the world. And we see that this truth comes home when man chooses to not trust God's word and not trust that God is good and chooses to go their own way. And it introduces sin into the world. And it introduces some other qualities that we know we live by called fear, shame, doubt, and guilt. All of them are a result of sin. But a foundational truth about this triune God's character is also unveiled in this difficult section of the fall, because we see that God will judge sin. We learn that very powerfully right away. But we also see that God reaches out with the plan for a redeemer, and God went after Adam and Eve. What a huge truth for us to remember in the in-between chapters of our life, in the meaning of life, that God pursues the ones in shame and fear and doubt and guilt. And He offers a redeemer. He offers a plan. And that was phenomenal by the third chapter to see. And this first glimpse of redeemer is exposed to us. And He will crush evil. And He will crush death. And yet He will suffer a blow. and this Redeemer will come from a seed of a woman. Do you believe in Satan? Many churches do not teach the belief in Satan anymore. I have relatives that go to church every single Sunday, and they do not believe in Satan. And yet, they're the same ones that say to me, "Pat, how could Littleton, Colorado happen? How could Oklahoma City happen? What's in their minds? How could 9/11? How could ethnic cleansing that's going on in these foreign countries, where are their minds?" Yet they don't believe in Satan. They don't believe in evil. They believe that man is born good. But I want to draw it a little closer in this foundational truth. Do you doubt that God is good for you in the circumstances of your life? Do you doubt that His Word really is strong for you today? I mean, do you kind of say, not sleeping with a man before marriage? Well, I know God's Word says that, but this is the modern day world. And divorce? I mean, He would want me to have this good. Surely, He would not want me to stay in this kind of marriage. Do you doubt that He has good for you? Do you doubt that His Word is true and His Word really wants to harm you? If you're debating that, then you're buying the same old lie Adam and Eve did. There is nothing new under the sun. And we think that there are new sins. There's nothing that Satan doesn't know exists, and that God doesn't know, and that Jesus has not been tempted with. So you can go to the One. But let me tell you what happens. If you don't know these truths that are set up in these first five chapters of all of Scripture, that evil exists and wants to pull us away from God and wants us to make us think that God is not good, and if we doubt in the goodness of God, then the meaning of life gets distorted right from the get-go. And our in-between chapters, between our life starting out full and the death chapter, becomes distorted and we go off in a wrong direction. These are important chapters. Then we have the flood, chapters 6 to 9. This emphasizes earlier truths, but takes them deeper. God's character is shown much deeper to be one that cannot tolerate evil and will not tolerate it, and that He has His limits. God destroys the world with this great flood. And it's shocking, but the evil was absolutely extreme if you look back on those chapters. But He offered salvation and deliverance, and we see that in His character, always balanced with His judgment. That those that went into the ark and believed the truth about God that Noah was saying would be saved. And only 8 people went in the ark. But every single one of them was saved. And in the midst of massive destruction of the world, God did not let them go. This is one of the greatest truths that bring meaning to our lives. That when the storm is horrendous, and when we think we're drowning, that if we believe in our God, and if we have taken His salvation, nothing can destroy us eternally, and we will be safe. What a tremendous truth to add to the in-between chapters as you do suffer harm, as infliction and damage is put upon you. What a great truth to hold. And we see that God promises in these chapters that He will never wipe out all of mankind again. Now, do you picture God as a judge? Because many of our churches, once again, are painting Him only as merciful. And He is. But He is also a judge. He is pure holiness. He is pure in all circumstances and cannot tolerate evil. And He will judge it. And this brings a perspective to the meaning of life, too, doesn't it? Well, the Tower of Babel is in chapters 10 to 11. And once again, judgment is presented here. But God shows us that His word is true and He honors His promises because He does not destroy all mankind again. He fulfills that promise. He scatters them all over the earth and He confuses their language. But judgment, once again, is the truth that is given here. God is telling us boldly in the first great events of all the world that He is pure, He is holy, He is righteous, and He will not tolerate people to go against Him. And there will be judgment. And our world has gone away from this foundational truth and tries to paint a different meaning of life. How many funerals I have gone to, the people have never claimed Jesus Christ as Savior, and the pastor says, "We know they're in a better place." It distorts these truths of life that are given so boldly in the book of Genesis. Or you go, I've had people go to services, I have not, where you will be reincarnated. You will come back something to allow you to get better in this world. But the foundational truth is that God is a judge, and He is pure, and He is holy, and He is righteous, and He cannot be exposed to evil, so He will deal with it. And those that do not claim His plan for dealing with evil will not be in a better place. And talk about bringing meaning to life and the way you live. Such a foundational truth. And it's interesting that judgment is emphasized in three of the four first events of all the world. So it is a truth that He is trying to get across. And yet most of our world is believing a totally different truth. And so what a truth that we need to know. Now, these events are tremendous. And they teach us much. But what happens is we go, but how do you live a life like this? Well, I think that's why God gave us real human beings that we have actually watched for many, many chapters. Because He wants us to learn what living these foundational truths, balancing evil, Satan, against the goodness of God, knowing that He comes after us, knowing that His promises are true, but how do you walk when evil is after us too? And so He gives us these four men, and I want us to just recap them, and then we will enter into chapter 50. But we first had Abraham in chapters 12 to 23. After the Tower of Babel, God starts dealing with just one man. These four great events dealt with all of humankind, pretty much in general. And we saw how man fell away. Every time, even the godly line, by the time of Noah, was massively corrupt. So He takes Abraham, and He calls him. And Abraham follows Him out of this pagan, idolatrous, yet rich and wonderful culture. Abraham believed God, and he followed. And we watched Abraham mess up. Right from the beginning, he stopped at Haran and did not go on to the promised land. And God had to call him again. What a truth that when God's eye is on you, He will not let you go. And right from the first chapters of the Bible, we see that we don't find God. God finds us. And if He's after us, we cannot escape. What a tremendous truth for us. And we saw it in Abraham. And we watched him mess up with lying about Sarah and taking Hagar. And yet by chapter 15, verse 6, one of the key scriptures of all of Genesis, Abraham got it, and he saw that it was his faith in God and covenanting with God by faith. And it says his belief was credited to him as righteousness. And this brought Abraham to salvation. This credit of making him right was because of his faith in God. And we see this as a foundational truth lived by this first individualized man. And belief in Jesus Christ is what Abraham was promoting. And it says that in Hebrews, that he saw that day of Jesus. And we see it now. We have it. But is it going to be credited to you as righteousness that God knows your belief is in Jesus Christ? Because He is the way. It is not our works. It is not how much money we give to the church. It's not how many good deeds we give. How many people say, I'm a good person and I help this world. Ted Turner would be one of those. And yet he mocks the King of the world. It is so essential that it is not works. It is faith. And Abraham teaches us that. And he also learned that he must live by the terms of God, not his terms. And God made sure he learned that by the mess-ups of his life. He pursued him in that covenant. He made sure he saw that it was God's covenant, and God would keep the terms, and God would make the terms, and God would fulfill the terms. And we need to learn that too. It is by God's terms that we must live in the in-between chapters of our lives. Well, then we see Isaac, chapter 24 to 26, and he emphasizes these original truths. And yet I loved Isaac because it showed how God works with the varieties of personalities in our world. Isaac was not a powerhouse. He was kind of weak as far as what you picture a patriarch of God. And yet he showed deep faith by climbing up on the altar when his dad said to. No struggle there. And he obeyed so much. And yet we saw him fall away in his end days. And that grieved us. He went against God's way for this birthright, which had been designated when Isaac was a young man. And he decided to go his way. But we see then, too, that God wouldn't let Isaac go. And God honors belief, and He will demand you live by His way, and He will not let you go, and you might have to tremble violently, like it said about Isaac, before you get it again. But God won't let you go, even in your old age, if you make mistakes. He will pursue you. But he teaches us that it is God's way, once again, that brings meaning to life. And these men are learning it. Then we have Jacob in chapter 25 to 36. Powerful, stubborn Jacob. He believed in God, but he was a mess. He believed in God and the promises, but he decided they would be done his way. And oh, what a work God had to do with Jacob. And it was a lifelong work that God had to get Jacob to know his terms, to live under his terms, and change the direction of his life. Yet God did the work and not Jacob. If you look back at Jacob's life, Jacob just believed and allowed God to do the work. Now, if you think back, the work started with 20 years of discipline at the hands of Laban. A very difficult tenure of learning God's way. Then he attacked and wrestled with God himself. Talk about stubborn. Until he became crippled. And then he lost his favored son. He fought to death. And then he lost his favored wife at a young age. This man knew living death and the harm that can come apart from physical death. And it was all allowed by God. And that's a hard message about God, isn't it? That He Himself can bring some of the harms or allow them, but He always, if He allows them or brings them, has done them for divine purpose. Now, Jacob could have become bitter. And he could have said, "Where is God?" And yet, he didn't. He whined a lot. It's okay to whine. Life hurts. But he kept to the purpose of God Almighty. He said, "There is a plan, and it's the promises, and I'm not going to depart from them." And we see this man's life change, but it was a brutal battle by God with him. And we cannot dismiss that. There might have been a brutal battle with you in your family system, and you happened to be the one that took the brutality like Joseph did. But God did it for divine purpose, to maybe fracture abuse in your family, to maybe fracture lying and deceit and deception, and you were the privileged one to take the abuse and bring it to good. Have you ever thought that your role could be a role of privilege in the meaning of life in the in-between 1 and 50? It puts a different perspective when you look at the men of God and what they did. Well, then we have Joseph, chapters 37 to 50. And this shows us the truth that a person can stay true to God even in the worst environment. And for many years, Joseph, rejected by his family, suffered under sexual harassment, unjust accusations, unjust imprisonment and bondage, and forgotten by his world. And yet he was elevated and found success in the pagan environment. That is where people surrounded him and saw his good. And yet, Joseph, what a display to the meaning of life. In the in-between chapters, he stayed true to God's word, even though he'd had it so early in life. And what a truth that this brings to the hope of us, because we live in a world like Egypt. It is highly pagan. It is highly drawing us to success. It is highly wanting to elevate us, and that's where we can get our strokes. I cannot tell you how many women I talk to that say, "My husband and I have decided not to have babies because this is such a tough world. We're not going to bear children in this world." But what a truth Joseph teaches us. That we can stay true to God even though we are massively outnumbered and are tremendously in the minority, and I believe our day is coming to that. And Joseph is a phenomenal example. He bears two children in the most pagan environment when he is not surrounded by anybody else. He calls them by God's name, and he raised them to believe in God, for they received the blessing from Jacob. What a story about the meaning of life. And not to fear and to move forward and display the image of God to the world. The reason we were created, to bear the breath and the image of God to a world that's going to doubt in His goodness and to a world that doubts in His word. Our first principle: this world, this life, is not about you and me. It is about Him. It is about our God. And all of this teaches us, this world is not about you and me. It is about Him. So I got to ask you, how are you living your world? In the in-between chapters, are you living the meaning of life that God is good, that He has a plan for you, His promises are for you, He has sought you for a purpose, He will not let you go? Have you doubted that? And that you are not to hold on to the success of the pagan world that draws us away from His plan. This is the meaning of life, and it will change you if you really believe the way these patriarchs allowed Him to bring them. And Joseph was the epitome of it all. So enter chapter 50. The death chapter. When death approaches, or when deathly damage has been inflicted upon you, then I believe what happens is we truly display what we believe is the meaning of life. We might talk it. We might preach it. We might even walk it until death comes, or until deathly damage comes to our little world. And so I think that's why God ends Genesis with chapter 50. He lets us see these last two patriarchs display when death comes and when the deathly damage is revisited, what they truly believed and what the real meaning of their life was all about. Jacob's death. Joseph's revisiting the damage from his brothers. What a painful existence that he had. And then Joseph's death displays to us what they had developed between their chapter 1 and their chapter 50, what truly was the meaning of life. Jacob, at the end of chapter 49, says about him, Jacob drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Jacob doesn't escape death, does he? Boy, was he strong. He wrestled God. He was powerful. But in this picture, he is drawing his feet up. It is a picture of the womb. The strongest cannot stand death. And it says there was no more breath. He breathed his last. So it shows that even our most powerful, stubborn men will die, and that it's not very pretty. But by Jacob's detailed instructions to these sons that we got last week, his meaning and his belief of life is firmly given and firmly established. Because he makes these sons promise that he will take him back at his death to Canaan. And that is where God had given all of these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the original promises reiterated to every single one of them, believing that they would become a great nation, and that they would become a great nation that believed in one God, which was so different than anybody else in the entire world, and that that one nation would bear the Redeemer for the entire world that would defeat Satan, death, and sin. Think about this. Jacob, most scholars say, at his death, has spent the last 17 years in Egypt. Famine's long over. The family is united and has been living united 17 years. And they are privileged. They've acquired land and they are living in the richest area of Egypt. And yet, as he faced death, he showed the true meaning of his life. He chose to rely on the promises of God, which hadn't shown much yet. I mean, it was a mere burial ground called Machpelah, a tiny parcel out of this huge swatch of land that God had promised. But this choice reveals that he was not going to allow the honoring of men. He was living high privileged. And it said they mourned him. And the mourning of 70 days was only 2 days less than they mourned for a Pharaoh. Oh, he was living a privileged life. And it didn't matter that he had worldly possessions. These were not his meaning of life. His meaning in life was to trust the Word of God. even when he didn't see him, even when he didn't understand him. And he demanded that he be taken back to the land of promise. He banked his meaning of life on the future promises of God. And then Joseph, in verses 14 to 21, all of these brothers have gone to bury Jacob in Canaan, and they all come back. And they're now scared, because Jacob is gone, and maybe Joseph will now retaliate for all the death and the damage. Isn't this true? Many of us stay quiet when we know there's been horrible things done to our lives until mom and dad die, and then we can talk about it. This is very true to life, because we know mom and dad wouldn't accept what we wanted to say, and they'd put a stop on it. But now, these brothers worry because Jacob is gone. But Joseph, in some of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, if you remember any verses, remember chapter 50, verse 20, because he shows the meaning of his life when he says to them, "You meant it for evil, you meant it for harm, but God turned it to good." This gives us profound meaning for life, and it showed what Joseph really was all about. It's what he truly believed, that he lived under a sovereign God, a providential God. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. There is no maverick molecule in this entire world. If there has been damage inflicted upon you, your issue is with God. It is not with the man or the woman or the circumstances. Yes, they were evil to do that. But God will turn it for good if you let Him. And that changes the whole meaning of life, if you really believe it. And Joseph told them this. And he was high up in Egypt. He could have slaughtered them in a minute. And then finally, Joseph's death in verses 22 to 26. And we see that Joseph lived a long, full life, long enough to see several generations of his family. And as he prepares to die, he shows what he has brought to be his foundational truth too. He makes those who are going to be left behind in Egypt swear two things. First of all, he makes them swear that they will believe God will surely come to their aid and take them out of this land to the land promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believes that with all his heart, and he makes them swear they will believe it too. And then he makes them swear by oath that they will carry up his bones from this place to the land of promise. Now, I want you to think about this. He lived for the promise of God. And yet, he only lived in the promised land 10 years out of 110 years. He wasn't born in the promised land, was he? He was born in the land of Laban. He came there somewhere midway, but he was sold into slavery at 17, and he was there and he was 110 years old. Joseph hardly knew the promised land. It hardly had touched his life. He had been Egyptian educated, Egyptian trained. Many outside books claim he was a great warrior for Egypt. Not biblical. He Egyptian married. He was Egyptian elevated. He had Egyptian children. And yet, he was surrounded by this environment for 66 years of wealth. That's not counting the bondage. So he had many great years of exaltation and of wealth and rich. And yet it was not the meaning and the truth of his life. The meaning of his life was to look forward to the promises of God. And the promise is where he wanted to end up, not in the privilege and wealth of the known world. What a great example. The promise had been foretold by God's word. It had never been seen by him. never been experienced too much, except to bring his family together to get them ready. But he makes this his dying oath, that these generations will not leave his bones in Egypt. The future promise of God is where his bones belong. And the last line of Genesis reads, "And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." Notice he wasn't buried. He sat in a coffin in Egypt. And Exodus 13:19 shows that this coffin sat for over 400 years. It was never buried, waiting for God to fulfill the promise. And finally, Moses was the man that was called to come to the aid of these Israelites, who now numbered almost 2 million, and take them back to the promised land. This is our second principle. Living by God's word and belief in his future is the real meaning of life. Living by God's word and belief in his future is the real meaning of life. Genesis tells the truth of all of life. Each one of us begins as chapter one. Every one of us in this room. And we will all have almost all truth. Do you remember that first lecture? That almost no new truth is presented in all the rest of Scripture. We have enough just on the book of Genesis. But we have learned the expression and the bloom of the rose as it has been unveiled through Genesis, that it really wasn't Moses who was the true deliverer. Oh, yes, to build the nation Israel. But it is Jesus Christ who is the true deliverer and will take us to our promised land. And it is not Canaan. It is heaven, the new Jerusalem. And listen to the promise. If we believe God's word for the meaning of life, listen to what happens to our bones in the coffin of chapter 50s of our existence. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Ladies, the bones in the coffin are going to see Jesus Christ first. Of all those that believe, and it continues, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, the bones in the coffin, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Ladies, this is the word of God. This is what's going to happen at the end of your chapter 50 if you have caught the meaning of life in your 1 through 49. And if you have, then Genesis truly becomes the word the Hebrew states is the true meaning of the word Genesis. It is the beginning. What is the meaning of your life? Is it God and not about you? Is it that you will believe his word and trust his promises no matter what? If it is, it is the beginnings of forever. Let's pray. Dear Father, every one of us has an in-between. And I hurt because there's so many people in this room hurting. And they wonder why the deathly inflictions happen to them and why they have lost some young and why the pagan world has taken such a hold. Father God, let us not abandon our post, that we are made in your image to rule this earth and not run from this earth and not placate to this earth. And not become diminished and shallowed and womb-like and die before our purpose is done. Father, rise up these women to the meaning of life, that God is our existence. We want to expose His image. We want to give forth His breath. We want to be the privileged ones that destroy the earthly damage inflicted on our families. Let us rise up and let us live out the meaning of life. Let it be new beginnings from this book. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.